With me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. Tonight we're doing a whole chapter. We're doing chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our passage located on page 555. Once more, this is the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. The preacher writes this: "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Last week, if you remember, the preacher gave us his thoughts on justice, righteousness, wickedness, and death. It's also in that passage last week where we saw that the question of the afterlife was even being posed by the preacher as he sort of metaphorically throws up his hands in despair. Again, what Ecclesiastes holds out for us as readers of the preacher is this ability to look at all the absurdity that we face in this life, to be able to ask the question of why. Why are things the way they are? Why is it that life doesn't seem to make sense sometimes? Why is it that the wicked seem to do so much better than the righteous? As the preacher does this, so often as in Ecclesiastes, you might find yourself in moments of even theological tension. And what I mean by this is that the questions that the preacher poses, more often than not, I would say, don't come off as very pious. At times, they even seem unorthodox, where there should be justice, as the preacher notes, there is wickedness. Yet God judges perfectly. This is the type of tension that you and I experience as we read through this book. I think what the preacher's doing here is really putting into words a description of how you and I can so often feel in this life. These are questions that are not bound by time. They're questions that are not bound by culture and geography. These are inherently human questions. And the terminology the preacher uses to reflect on this phenomenon is that term that we have read so often throughout our time together in this book: vanity and a striving after wind. This is the conclusion the preacher draws after looking out and considering all of this absurdity that he sees, that he experiences, and that he is a witness to. This evening, as we tackle chapter 4 here all in one chunk, the preacher once more again covers a variety of topics, from evil to loneliness and community to also even the futility of political power. And what I think we see here specifically is, with the question of evil, is really that evil sort of resides in the undertone of this whole passage. This is a question, the question of evil, that has puzzled the minds of philosophers. It has puzzled the minds of theologians of nearly all ages. This is not a new phenomenon. How is it possible for us to see or even experience the evil in this world and yet hold to the belief in a God, let alone a God who is good? There is no doubt that we have all seen or experienced evil in our own lives. So how do you and I answer this question as we look at the words of the preacher here as he notes this variety of evil taking shape in a whole host of different contexts? This is not an easy task, nor is it an easy question to answer. But as we've seen throughout our time together with the preacher, we can say that the Christian faith allows, really, for the hard questions of this life to be asked. And what we see here from the preacher, the example we get, I think, from him, is that these hard and difficult questions can really be asked with brutal honesty. And as we dive into the pages of Scripture, we can rest assured that we will find answers to life's most challenging questions, even the question of evil. Moreover, I think this touches on another unique aspect of the Christian faith. This is a unique thing I think the Christian faith holds to in contrast to other systems, which is the fact that really Christianity allows itself to be tested. Christianity allows for itself to be examined. Moreover, it holds up against the tests of reason and logic. It is a coherent worldview. Now, of course, with that, there is an element of faith to Christianity. That is a given. But all systems of belief have an element of faith. Really, I think there's no way to look out at the world and not have faith. This is true even of a purely secular, atheistic understanding of the way things are, to even the far-gone New Age religions we find so prevalent in our day. Faith is not what separates these different ways of looking at the world. What separates these different faith systems is the object of their faith. It's the object of faith that makes these systems different. In a secular perspective, the object of faith is merely the material world. I will only believe what I can see and experience. In the camp of the spiritual but not religious, the object of faith is the self. It is that divine spark that resides within me that needs to merely be unleashed. For the Christian, the object of faith is the God who reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. And now, when we come to this passage here in chapter 4, what we want to do is examine really the words of the preacher here, examine the questions that he's posing to us in this context of Ecclesiastes, which is really set out to push us to examine that tension that you and I can so often feel or experience between what we believe to be true and yet what we experience. And again, the preacher gives us a vocabulary here to examine these things and to test these things. To understand this chapter as a whole, what we want to do is see how once more the preacher looks out into the world and gives an overview of this life, really, I think here, of a life without meaning. And from this vantage point, it calls us as readers to see this as the reality that he is holding out, and then in turn to search and seek an answer to this. So to accomplish this, we want to look at a couple of points of reflection here, kind of sort of breaking this passage, this chapter up into three sections and the three different themes that I think really kind of emerge from these three sections. Our first point will be on sin and selfishness as we look at verses sort of 1 through 6. Our second point will be 2 are better than 1, verses 7 through 12, looking at this sort of case study of loneliness that I think is evident in the text. And then our third point will be the better option, looking at verses 13 through 16, really on that political aspect of what the preacher is pointing out to here. I think those three things really are the revolving themes that we find in this passage as the preacher looks out and considers all of this evil that is done under the sun. We see sin and selfishness. We see this aspect of loneliness and community. And then also, I think, the futility of political power. So again, let us turn to our first point here this evening, sin and selfishness. As verse 1 of chapter 4 opens, we hear this language of the oppressed and the oppressor. The preacher writes here on the tears of the oppressed. And then in contrast to the tears of those who are feeling this oppression, we read of the power of the oppressors. Now, we want to be clear here as good readers of the text that the preacher, of course, is not using the categories of Karl Marx. This would for certain be an inappropriate interpretation of the text. We don't want to read into this account here categories from the 19th and 20th century German philosopher. But what the preacher sees is a world that has fallen. Fallen due to the nature of sin. And the results of this imbalance of power, and the result of this is really seen in this imbalance of power with those who are under the thumb, so to speak, of serious oppression. Apparently, as the preacher looks out to this, that the case is so bad, the evil to which the preacher is writing on here, that he goes on to make this bold claim that it is actually better off to have never been born than to experience this type of oppression that he's writing on here in these early verses. It's an interesting take on what the preacher sees. The root of this imbalance of power that the preacher points to really is selfishness, which originates in our own sinful nature. What we see here, the preacher pointing out, is that we put ourselves at the center of all things, always at the expense of others. And the preacher looks out at this fallen world and notes how this is taking shape. He sees really the destructive nature that the fall has brought upon man. What we call this in theology is original sin. And from our understanding of original sin, which is Adam's fall, in Genesis 3, we see what theologians have titled total depravity. From this understanding of Adam's sin, that original sin, and the inherited sin that you and I have, we have a corrupt nature. We are corrupt as we are born. Man is corrupt by nature, and he is, because of that, incapable of doing any good that would merit his own salvation. Now, this does not mean that man is as corrupt or as sinful as he can possibly be, but what it does mean is that humanity by nature is marred by sin. Sin has found its way into everything. It's from this vantage point, as the preacher looks out, that he makes his comments here that we find in the first few verses of chapter 4. A helpful summary to understand the impact of the fall and the impact of our depraved state. We have this helpful summary from the Canons of Dort. It was originally published in 1618, 1619, and this came about due to controversies in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands at that time over these types of issues, really the issue of man's depravity. And there they give this summary of how we are to understand what the Bible holds out to be true when it comes to man's depraved state. If you want to look at it at a later date, it is the third and fourth head of doctrine. I'll read here from section or article 3 from the Canons of Dort. Here we read, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to depose themselves to reformation. This is what the preacher is seeing played out before his very eyes. If you remember back to the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 3, there we read the preacher noting that where there should be justice, there is wickedness. And now, here in chapter 4, we again return to the same sort of theme where it's not justice and wickedness that's being reflected on, it's oppression and oppressors being reflected on. Again, an imbalance of power. From here, the preacher goes on to say in verse 4 how envy is another aspect of this selfishness, how this is at work. Again, verse 4 here, we read, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Work once more has come up in this book, and it will come up again in the next point. As I said, work and toil have been this continual theme throughout the early chapters of Ecclesiastes. And here the preacher takes sort of a different angle to this by noting how the driving force behind trying to find meaning in work is really, at its core, a sinful approach. that man tries to find meaning and skill in work due to the envy he holds out toward his neighbor. Sin and selfishness rightly lead us to the conclusion that this too is vanity and meaningless. From here we turn to our second point. Two are better than one. I think here in the middle of chapter 4, after the preacher kind of gives us these, you know, quick verses that are very reminiscent of the book of Proverbs, so in the middle of chapter 4, we find what I would say this issue of loneliness. And verse 8 gives this great overview of this. Here the preacher writes, "One person who has no other." Again, note here how this person is inherently alone. The preacher fills it out with some details. Either son or brother. Yet, noting that he is alone, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. This is the context of how we find this person here in verse 8. No family, no friends, yet bent towards work at all costs. His eyes are never satisfied by amassing enough wealth. So much so, he is caught up in this, that he never pauses to ask, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. I think the way in which we can see this here is that this is the person who is alone, but is not suffering in the ways that we see the oppressed suffering earlier on in this chapter. He is one who is successful, yet by himself. No family, but all the riches you could imagine, and yet no one to share it with. I would say this is also one of the more truly depressing aspects of this book. Note that little question, or that little clause there. Never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "Why am I doing this?" I think that is a highly depressive statement that we find in this passage. If you spend any time on social media, you'll no doubt in that experience stumble across some content that we find in our own days that conveys, I think, really this very message. To set aside, this is the call from these content creators, to set aside all distractions, all friends, all family, all loved ones, all hobbies, and to simply shut out the world and focus on amassing as much money as possible. It's filled with terminology like hustle and grind and sell. That is the life that is being offered or portrayed here through that shallow medium of social media and the internet. And I think really to that idea and all of the motivations that are behind it, we ought to give careful attention to the words of the preacher here and the criticism really that he provides to this, which is vanity and striving after wind. This pursuit of never having enough is a pursuit that ultimately ends in vanity. A pursuit of amassing as much riches and wealth as one can possibly muster at the expense of any and all relationships is one that is vain and meaningless. The result of it ultimately ends in loneliness. The issue of loneliness is one that is rampant, I think, in our own culture. And the preacher here is able to really draw out this contrast between the isolated, we find here in verse 8, and the one who has community. And that ladder is so much better off. He gives that illustration of one being able to pick up their brother, that illustration of a threefold cord in contrast to the loneliness in this early section of this middle portion of chapter 4 is the hope that we can find in community. Third point here this evening, the better option. In the final portion of chapter 4, we hear the preacher's reflections on, I think, really political power. And really, I think he is able to offer some suitable reflection on this, given the fact that Solomon stood really at the apex of power in his day. And yet again, we see this contrast the preacher lays before us, really between the option of political power versus being poor and wise that we find in verse 13. The preacher notes here that if given a choice between the two, that being poor and wise is the better option. Like chapter 3, chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes really hits on a variety of topics. Sometimes I even think they're disjointed to his overall message. He kind of bounces back and forth between a whole host of issues. And like I said, I think really the undertone to this that we find sort of bubbling under the surface here is the evil that we see taking shape under the sun. It is the result of the fall as mankind has separated himself from God due to our sin, both original sin and actual sin. From oppression to loneliness to politics and wisdom, the preacher really in this quest to find meaning leaves no stone unturned in his writing. And really, I think the picture that the preacher is painting here is one that ends fairly dim. This is not a hopeful passage in chapter 4. And again, what we want to try to do as faithful readers to this text is to see the tension in this book and ask the question, how does the gospel connect to this passage? And I think there is a case to be made that with each of these points, the preacher walks us through here in chapter 4, in each of these points, we see a connection to the gospel. With sin and selfishness and the corruption of power as a result of the fall, what we find in Luke's gospel is quite interesting in contrast to what we read in chapter 4 here. The gospel shows us that Jesus came to set the captives free. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke records, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In contrast to the evil that the preacher notes here in chapter 4, of sin's effect that sees oppression playing out in this world, we find that Christ came to set the oppressed free through his person and work. And Luke records that account for us in his gospel. To the issue of loneliness in the gospel, what you and I find is the fact that we are no longer isolated. But because of Christ's work on our behalf, we are brought into a new community, which is the church. From this, we also find that we have been adopted. That's the language that we find in the New Testament, adopted as God's sons and daughters, brought into his family, marked with that legal stamp of being sealed as the people of God. Ephesians 1:5, we've read it in the call to worship here this evening, that God, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, because of your adoption to Christ, we not only belong to him, but belong to one another in the church as well, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Political power offers no lasting hope that we see here from the preacher's reflection. For us as Christians, our hope lies in the King who sits on the everlasting throne that we read in the prophet Isaiah, or spoken of in the prophet Isaiah. It's in chapter 9 we read that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I really think that the gospel does connect to all the turmoil that the preacher notes here in chapter 4. And to bring it back to the introduction, this is where our faith lies. This is the object of our faith as Christians. The God who reveals himself to us in his word, despite our own struggles and doubts and experiences of sin, as you and I toil and see the evil that resides here under the sun. Our faith is in the hope that the gospel holds out to us, that the gospel provides an answer to the tension that you and I face between what we see and experience in this life and the beliefs that we hold to, because the gospel shows us the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was oppressed for us and on our behalf, who was lonely as he stood outside the city walls hanging on a cross, and who is that true and everlasting King that we see the prophet Isaiah point to here. Even in chapter 4, with this smattering of hodgepodgey type topics that the preacher reflects on, and the evil that we see under the sun, we can take hope and encouragement because the object of our faith is ultimately in the person and work of Christ. Stand with me as we pray. Our great triune God, we thank you that even in the challenging portions of your word, we can find hope in your Son. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would continue to work your word deep into our own hearts, that while we might see and experience the evil in this world, we know that you have brought an end to that ultimately in your Son, as we anticipate that great day of resurrection where all things are set right, where every tear is wiped away, and Christ is ruling and reigning forever with his people. Lord, we thank you for that hope. We pray that by your Spirit, you continue to work in our hearts to desire to know our Savior more. For we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's end this evening by singing our doxology.